In the first session, we were noting a number of verses which document the principle that free enterprise is the divine economy. We had noted 1 Corinthians 14:40, Deuteronomy 25:15, Romans 12:8, Proverbs 30:24, Colossians 3:23-24, and we were concluding Ephesians 4:28 when time caught us. Again, that verse reads this way, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need." And our final passage that we will note, actually two from the Thessalonians. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. That passage reads this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business." We have a prayer here. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And we could all go home and contemplate the first half of this verse. And we would have a test on it Tuesday. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business. And that's a full plate right there. Could we get that job done until Tuesday, tending to our own business? But it's followed by an "and." There's more. "And work with your hands just as we commanded you." You are to work, you're to mind your own business, and you're to lead a quiet life. No show, no fireworks, no press. Invisible impact is the issue. It is not necessary for you to be known. You can have very definite, direct impact on the prosperity of your nation by simply doing those things the Word of God requires. And one of the little collections of mandates are found here. Be quiet. Lead a quiet life. Secondly, mind your own business. And three, work for a living. If you do those things, you'll have more than you can say grace over. But there's more, verse 12. Why do you do this? Hina again appears in the passage, the purpose clause. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and have need of nothing. Outsiders here has to do with the unbelieving population. You should never be in a position to where you would be dependent upon the unbeliever for your logistics. You hear this? The believer should never be dependent upon the unbeliever for his needs. God will take care of you. Matthew chapter 6 teaches the principle that if you're in the royal family, God will provide you with food, clothing, and shelter. There are no questions and there are no exceptions. Only by refusing to accept God's provisions would you ever be in need for those things. And one of the things you can do in order to shut down God's logistical supply is to refuse to work. If you will not work, then God may keep you alive, but it'll be on graham crackers and pickles and maybe celery and rutabagas, things you never ate in the first place, and now you're going to have to. And that would be perfect justice for you to think yourself into such a circumstance that the only way you could stay alive was to eat rutabagas. And I don't know, I used to not like asparagus. I sort of like it now. I can think of a day where I would have thought, you know, God's punishing me. I used to tell my mother, God's punishing me through you by feeding me these asparagus. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and have need of nothing. There's another passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "When we were with you, we used to give you this order." So he ordered the members of the church at Thessalonica to do something. He's going to repeat it, please note. "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but rather acting like busybodies. If you don't have anything to do, then you sit around in a coffee klatch, and suppose you don't like yourself. You know that you're a louse, you're a sloth, and you hate yourself. And in order to have any respect for yourself, you have to bring others down lower than you are. And so you gossip around the coffee klatch. And so you lay people low. You have an undisciplined life. You don't do any work, and you act like a busybody. Verse 12. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Be quiet. Eat the food you've earned with your own hands. Now that documents many of the principles that you can take to the bank with you, so to speak, when it comes to managing your life, your affairs, your economy, your money, and so on. And if you're in business, there are many clues here that tell you, okay, treat your customers fairly, manage your money properly, have integrity, get involved in an organized and disciplined life, do not be a busybody, take care of business, be professional, and you will prosper. And I think we've documented it, so we move on to the third excerpt from Josiah Gregg, page 26. Here's what he says here, and this is very interesting. He says it was on May 15, 1831, that our little party set out from Independence, Missouri. The general rendezvous at Council Grove was our immediate destination. Well, now, I hand it out, and I'm sorry I forgot, Jim. No, don't bother with it now. I'll put it up on the board. I've got maps that will assist you in our study, and they were distributed, I believe, on Tuesday or Thursday, and we have others for those of you who were not here. I'll put Kansas up on the board and show you where Council Grove is, and we'll check and see if we're in focus, and I believe we basically are. This is Fort Osage, and that is where many of the trails began their venture. It later eked westward to Independence and then later Kansas City. And you can see this little dotted line that runs through here. That's the Santa Fe Trail. Wasn't much to it till you got down to Council Grove. This is where the first treaty was struck with the Osage Indians. They were paid $800 to let the American traders go past their area in the Neosho River Valley. And that was the original blazing of the Santa Fe Trail. And Council Grove is where that particular meeting took place. Council Grove, Kansas, continues to exist today by the same name. And so the general rendezvous at Council Grove was our immediate destination. You leave Fort Osage or Independence, that's where you're headed. It was a rendezvous point. And it couldn't be much of a problem for you up to that point, because it was so close to the United States at that time. He goes on to say it is unusual for the traders to travel thus far in detached parties. It's usual for that to occur. And then to assemble at Council Grove for the purpose of entering into some kind of an organization. So when you left Kansas City, so to speak, and headed out, you might leave there alone. Maybe one or two wagons, maybe three or four at most. But you would go to Council Grove, and there you would link up with several other wagon parties and form a wagon train of maybe 100 or more wagons. But you more or less assembled at Council Grove. Fairly easy to get there, then you had to get organized. Now, what's the purpose for this organization? That's mentioned next. For mutual security and defense during the remainder of the journey. You assemble together in a larger group so that you would have mutual security and defense for the remainder of the journey. Now, there's a biblical principle that comes from that. Let's note it. We'll note it in several principles and then a doctrine. Principle number one. The ultimate objective is Santa Fe. The immediate objective is Council Grove. You have to take it in steps. You cannot get to spiritual maturity tomorrow. You must go one step at a time. And that is why the word peripateo has been emphasized in our study so much. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo, translated walk in the English. And when you walk, you take one step at a time. Slightly off balance until you catch yourself with the next foot. You move forward, slightly off balance, catch yourself with the left foot, and you walk along. You take it one step at a time. That is your day-by-day walk. You must walk with Christ. You must walk with the way He thinks in order to get proper direction and to steer your life in paths of righteousness. It must be accomplished one day at a time. That is your immediate objective. Although your long-range objective continues to be spiritual maturity, you can't learn it all in one day. So the ultimate objective, we might paraphrase, is spiritual maturity, but the immediate objective is one day at a time. Point two, you do not seek to make the trek to the ultimate objective alone. You cannot get to spiritual maturity alone. You must have help. You must become organized for both security and defense. There must be security. There must be a way to defend your soul. How are you going to make it to spiritual maturity if you cannot defend your soul in the angelic conflict? We've spent months studying Paul's inability to do that. And he wrote an entire chapter, Romans 7, giving and highlighting his experiences and status quo carnality and how he knew what to do and he couldn't do it. You know what to do and you can't do it. Why is that? Because you have a lifestyle based on doing the wrong thing for so long. You know what you ought to do, but you can't. You don't have the power to do it. And in status quo carnality, that will be your Christian life. It will be wrong. It will be out of fellowship. You will be involved in sin. You will be involved in human good and evil, yet a believer, and you will go to heaven when you die. And it confuses the Calvinists because they think you ought to line up to a list of taboos and never vary. Otherwise, it was a head belief and not a heart belief. There's no such thing as a head belief, heart belief. You either are saved or you are not saved. There is no in-between, and there are no indicators to the human being whether you're saved or not. God knows. Rick Hughes told me one time he'd never saved a soul. And he's an evangelist. And I'm thinking, you need to go in another line of work. And I said, what do you mean you've never saved a soul? He said, I only present the gospel. The Scriptures say the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He saves souls. And you get your soul saved, you have eternal security. What did Christ say? He told Nicodemus, who was a Jewish theologian but an unbeliever. He was a genius theologian, Nicodemus was. And he told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave. See, there's no working involved there. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have. God gives, you get. The verb have is in the passive voice. You receive it. You do no action to receive this. It is not an active voice where you do something. It is total grace. You believe, you receive. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. And once you place your faith in Christ, you can do nothing to lose your salvation. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer and go to heaven if you've believed in Christ. It's up to the Lord to deal with your problems that you bring into the Christian way of life through divine discipline, through goads, through pain, through suffering, through all the misery that can be heaped upon you in one lifetime. But the fact that you think you can supersede what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross because of some piddly sin you perform, you are arrogant. You cannot perform a sin Christ did not die for. Not one. You do not seek to make the trek to spiritual maturity alone. You can't do it alone. There must be security in the soul, and there must be a defense of the soul. You must take the Word of God with you, and you must get it on a daily basis. Point three, the spiritual application is that no one makes it to experiential sanctification alone. You can't get there by yourself. Here's your salvation. Here's your physical death. Where is it along your lifeline that you get to spiritual maturity? it is a long, hard row to hoe before things make sense to you. There's a lot of doctrines to learn. If you do not understand premillennial theology, you can't grow in grace consistently. If you do not accept the fact that there are dispensational periods of history, you cannot put doctrine together. If you're not infralapsarian with regard to the elective decrees, you cannot grow in grace because you believe you can lose your salvation. You're always worried about something you've done is going to lose your salvation. And when Christ said, "You shall have eternal life," then He was lying. He was lying to Nicodemus. Why? If it's not eternal, then why did He say it? You will have temporary life based on how you do from now on. If there's not eternal life, why do they use the word? What do you have to do to get eternal life? Faith in Christ, period. Then you have eternal life. Then there's something you can do to lose it. Then why do they call it eternal? There's logic involved in this too, you see. The spiritual application is that no one makes it to experiential sanctification alone. That is attempting to do it by yourself through human energy, and human energy can't get it there. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that is accomplished through confession alone to God alone of sins as you commit them on a day-by-day basis. You are going to sin. Yes, you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was teaching my mother's Sunday school class one day, right before she died. And I've made the comment in there that using an example, as I've just done, that all of you people have sinned. And I slapped my forehead and I thought, you can't say that here. Because these are women that taught me in school. These are the parents of my friends. These are the pillars of the community. And I've just implied that all of them out there sinning. And I thought, well, how am I going to cover this? So what I do, I quoted John 3:23. I said, I hesitate to imply that you ladies are involved in rampant sin. However, the Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See how the Word of God gets you out of a bind? Who can deny God? So I moved on and things worked out and the ladies came up and said, yes, I agree. They, like all the rest of us, were sinning. Sin that day. Sin the next day. I sin all the time. Can't quit. Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness too ingrained and embedded in the neurons of the brain. But we peck away, seeking to do better. You can't make it alone. It must be the power of the Spirit that leads the way. Point four. The soul must be fortified if it is to maintain an environment in which safe travel is possible. You must fortify your soul. You must get within your soul principles of divine viewpoint. Absolute principles that do not vary and therefore may be depended upon each day of your life. Our children are being taught today there are no absolutes. And that is a blasphemy. It is a horror show what children come up with when they believe there are no absolute principles that may be depended upon every day of their lives. So it's a system right out of hell. The soul must be fortified if it is to maintain an environment in which safe travel is possible. Five, fortification occurs during the exercise of the two power options. You have options because you believed in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you go into the top circle, we call it. This is where you have union with Christ, or as the Scripture phrases it, constantly in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you share all of His assets. Now, that's permanent, and you can't get out of the top circle. Then you go in the bottom circle. We call it the divine power system. You are filled with the Holy Spirit as per Ephesians 5:18. And under the filling of the Spirit, you may learn the Word of God. The Word of God can come into your soul, and you can process it, and you can make application to life, and that is the production of divine good. And you get an inventory of ideas, and that's how you walk like Christ. You make the decisions as He would make them in the incarnation. You have absolute principles upon which you can rely to resolve the problems of your day. These absolute principles are from the righteous concepts of a divine God. He's revealed them to us in Scripture. He's given us the ability to process a language and understand verbs, and we can go in here and analyze the Scriptures from the original. And we can talk about present tenses and whether or not it is a static present or a customary present. And we know from that that certain behavior patterns are established, and that's how we execute the Christian way of life. Language. We're the only ones who can do this. And this is where you develop that inventory of ideas. But when you sin, and it can be a mental attitude sin, it can be a sin of the tongue, or it can be an overt act. And this is where the problem is mental attitude sins. And this is what happens at the coffee clutch. This is what happens over the phone and at the back fence and on the coffee break at work. And then that develops in the sins of the tongue. And this mess here eventually leads to overt acts. The overt act is simply the result of you have mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt acts. When a person gets around to an overt act, there's been a lot of discussion and a lot of thinking that's gone on before. These are the problems. And those are sins that must be confessed in order to restore the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess, homologeo, if we tell God we did things wrongly, yes, I sinned, Father, here's what I did. He's righteous and just to forgive us the restoration of the filling. We may continue to move forward in the plan of God. But only under His filling ministry. You can't make it alone. He must go with you. Point six. Your counsel grove, then, is the rendezvous with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. That's your counsel grove in your trip to the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's where you get organized. You can't get organized unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading the way as He teaches you the Word of God, as He brings it to your memory, and as He enables you to apply it. It is the Word of God that gives you the direction to execute the Christian way of life. And without the Bible, you cannot make it, you will not make it, you will lose. You hear me? You ignore Bible class, you ignore your own spiritual health. Your counsel grove is the rendezvous with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Nobody else needs to hear this. Just God. Point seven. He will teach you all you need to know to make the journey. Retain that information in your memory traces for recall and application along the way. Teach you all you need to know, help you remember what you need to know when you need to remember it, and then give you the courage to apply it to the situation. Now that's the Christian way of life. You get power options here. See, when you are a believer, the first power option is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what usually happens when a person gets saved is within 5 minutes they've sinned. Old behavior pattern. They don't know it's a sin. They haven't been to Bible class yet. And so they gossip. And they're out of fellowship. They cancel the first power option. You get skillful at this. You can get so skillful at being filled with the Holy Spirit that you stay filled most of the day. I know that's not true of any of us here, but you can develop that skill. So that when you get saved and then gossip that day and never learn the principle of confession, you're out of fellowship till the day you die. That could have happened to Jeffrey Dahmer. He could have had Billy Graham on TV one day. Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And Jeffrey, I believe, at age, say, 13. And then at age 14, he enters grammar school, or what is that next? Junior high school biology. He's in junior high biology, he said, when he was studying cutting up the little mouses, little meeses. And he cut the meeses into pieces. And he looked at that and he thought, oh, this is very, very interesting. Here's a little kidney here, a little heart. And he got very fascinated with cutting up these little animals and looking at their little parts at 14. And then he went on, time passed, and he grew a little, and he got up to maybe 18, and he got to thinking, I wonder what it looked like to cut a person apart. Let's cut those. And then he started having people over for breakfast. And then he would store them in the freezers and so on. And he got to be up in his 30s, and he's been eating people for breakfast and for dinner and storing their parts and everything. I'm not making this up. This actually happened, and you know about it. And I don't know what Jeffrey Dahmer's spiritual status was. I'm just trying to make a point. What if he believed in Christ at age 13 and never learned another drop of doctrine? What if he got out of fellowship that day and never recovered? Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven. You say, oh no. I say, oh yes. Yes. Christ cannot deny those who accept Him. Can't deny. Now, you can be good as you want to be and not accept Christ as Savior, and you get to go to hell. Nothing matters but the work of Christ on the cross. When He got done there, He said what? It is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. He didn't say, now I'm partially done here. I've done about all I can do. Now it's up to y'all from now on. You've got to be really nice guys. If you're nice guys, then this may have some impact to the judgment seat of God, but not much. You know, I was just here maybe to demonstrate a few things. And demonstrate I'm a great teacher. Christ died on the cross for every sin that has ever been committed. There are no exceptions, including Jeffrey Dahmer's. And if he accepts Christ as Savior, he goes to heaven. Same for you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all you need to know to make the journey. He will teach you all you need to know to make the journey. You can get to spiritual maturity if you learn the Word of God. You can live your life based on biblical truth in your decision-making and your problem-solving. But the Holy Spirit must teach you all that you have to know in order to make the journey. You will be able to retain the information in your memory traces for recall, and you will be able to apply it along the way on a day-by-day basis. Without the knowledge, you can't do it. You can't make it to spiritual maturity alone. Point 8. Preparation for the advance to your spiritual Santa Fe demands proficiency in the three spiritual skills. You must become very proficient in three things in your life. Through confession, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you must become skillful at living your life under His power. The second skill is what we have called the grace apparatus for perception. That's Bible study. And that's taking God's Word into your soul and letting Him process it into long-term memory traces. And in these traces, you develop biblical problem-solving devices. You become very skillful at solving your problems from biblical solutions that are developed in Bible study, and you apply them under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian way of life. And unless you develop these things into a skill, you don't get it done. So preparation for the advance to your spiritual Santa Fe demands proficiency in the three spiritual skills. Further, point 9. It is also necessary to associate yourself with others who are of like mind. You must associate yourself with others who are of like mind. 10. Circumstances will present themselves which require the assistance of others whose destination is the same as yours. Circumstances will present themselves which require the assistance of others whose destination is the same as yours. Fellow members of the royal family can be an encouragement for you. You're going to run into problems in your life, and to try and deal with them alone is a very, very difficult task, which God understands. And He provides fellow members of the royal family to be there in time of need. And the spiritual gifts come into effect here. 11. This principle is found in church unity. And that will be our doctrine probably beginning Tuesday. Church unity. The desire which comes from it to help one's fellow believer in his advance toward the ultimate objective. We're in this together. We're not in this as any competition. you compete out there in the marketplace. But in here, we're all one in Christ Jesus, and we have one objective. There is no place for gossip, maligning, judging, finding fault. I guarantee you this, and I'll give myself as an example. Tomorrow, go buy a clipboard, fill it up with paper, and then start following me around. You'll have enough on me by Tuesday to get me fired. I can get a clipboard. I can follow you around. And by Tuesday, I'll have enough to go to the Board of Deacons to have you kicked out of this church. None of us are going to make the scrutiny, pass the scrutiny test. We need each other's help and support. We need to be encouraging of one another. We need to overlook our faults. We brought into the Christian life facilitated memory traces of wickedness. We have behavior patterns that need to be corrected. God's patient can we be with each other. And if we are loyal enough to the Word of God, it will change the way we think and thereby the way we live. We will become better citizens, better members of the royal family, better able to assist others as the Word of God changes us and makes us into what He wants us to be, which is a vessel of honor. And along the way, if we tear each other down, that's going to delay the arrival at Santa Fe. People will look and say, I don't want to be a part of people who would tear me down. What kind of local church is that? Now we've got two people out of fellowship. The one who did the tearing down and the one who reacted. If ever you get your eyes on people, you're not going to be able to make it in this life. You must keep your eyes firmly focused on the author and the finisher of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He won't let you down. He's your best friend and He's your role model. If people abuse you, talk about you, any way demean you, remember this. Those are fellow members of the royal family who are out of fellowship and under the control of their first husband. And what did Paul say? It's not me doing it, it's sinful nature that's in me. And so you have compassion for the person who is under the mandates of the tyranny of the first husband. And you stay out of it. And you pray that that person could get to the point of confession and restore themselves and become a good citizen in the church again. And you keep moving forward and you keep your eyes on Christ. If we start looking at each other and in so doing finding each other's faults, we got enough here to sink the Titanic. Circumstances will present themselves which require the assistance of others whose destination is the same as yours. This principle is found in church unity. And the desire which comes from it is to help one's fellow believer in his advance toward the ultimate objective. 12. On occasion, one believer can help a fellow traveler reach an immediate objective. On occasion, one believer can help a fellow traveler reach an immediate objective. After which he is then able to continue his advance toward the ultimate objective. We help each other through the rough spots. If it's nothing more than offering an encouraging word, being there. I had one person tell me one time when I just showed up at their place, their home, at a time of difficulty. I didn't have anything to say. There was nothing to say. I showed up. And they said that was enough. Being there sometimes is enough. 13. In the local church, we all come into contact with one another, and on occasion, such associations cause stress and misunderstanding. We're all in the same gymnasium together. Stress can occur. We can have misunderstandings. But believers are bound by an honor code that instructs them not to ignore their fellow believer, but to assist him toward the ultimate goal. You may not ignore your fellow believer. When you see them stumble, you don't applaud and say, hey, I'm going to get to Santa Fe before they do. That means you're not going to make it either. 14. No one can make it to Santa Fe alone. Each of us needs the Holy Spirit's mentorship and the support of our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We simply don't have time to go on this morning. There are about five or six more principles that we need to note before we move into the doctrine of unity. But that will be our subject on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today in order to study Your Word. We're grateful for a system which makes it possible for us to understand divine thought, and not only to understand it, but to be able to recall the information in the resolution of our daily problems. Thereby, this means we can think like Christ to the degree that we have His thoughts in our soul. And thus, we're able not only to glorify Him, but magnify Your Word. May this be our motivation as we continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.